when God led Israel out of the land of Egypt, there were times when God himself would come and he would dwell in the midst of that encampment. They built a tabernacle. They put that tabernacle in the center of the entire camp of Israel. And there were occasions where God's glory would descend into that tabernacle, not very many times, but there were times when God would fill that tabernacle with his glory. And of course, each day the Israelites could look out. They could see a pillar of cloud where the presence of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ was in that pillar of cloud. And every night they could look out, they could see that pillar of fire. And God manifested himself every evening in that pillar of fire that overlooked the camps of Israel, the nation of Israel. God's presence was there with the Israelites. And he went before the Israelites as he led them out of Egypt and as he led them through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. In Exodus 29, we can read about what God's intent was regarding this relationship, the dynamics of his relationship with the people of Israel. His intent, what he had in mind for his presence as it relates to how he wanted to interact with the people of Israel. So in Exodus, God actually spends a very substantial part of the book of Exodus giving detailed instructions to Moses about how to build the tabernacle and about how to conduct the worship of the nation of Israel as it relates to that tabernacle. And in Exodus 29, God is telling Moses about the morning and the evening sacrifices that are to be offered up daily to God, which, by the way, it's not a bad pattern for us to mimic. When we think of our sacrifices that we give to God, the sacrifice of prayer, and we can give those sacrifices in the morning, we give them in the evening, not a bad model to follow. But anyway, God is going through these instructions about how these sacrifices are to be brought before him every morning, every evening, day after day, as a continual sacrifice that comes before him. And in this context, he starts to explain the type of relationship that he envisions having with his people. In Exodus 29, beginning in verse 42, he says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Eternal, where I will meet you to speak there unto you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." Now that's an extraordinary promise that God is making to the people of Israel. He just told them that when the nation of Israel serves God and obeys God in the way that God specified, God says that he will come down, God himself will meet with Moses, that God will meet with the children of Israel, and that that entire tabernacle would be sanctified by God's presence. Everything in that tabernacle would be set apart, dedicated to the service of God. That was the purpose for the tabernacle. That it would serve God, that it would provide service for all the people who came into that tabernacle, that they would provide service to God. Everything in it was for the service of God, and that God himself would dwell there and would actually speak to the people of Israel. This is what God envisioned in terms of how he wanted to dwell with the people of Israel, in terms of how he wanted to establish his presence in the nation of Israel. Well, in verse 44, it goes on, it says, "And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Eternal, their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Eternal, their God." God would dwell among the people of Israel. He would dwell right there in the midst of them. And this tabernacle that he was given instructions on how it would be built, he would be their God, he would dwell with them, and they would know him. In Exodus 29, this is what God was telling Moses. He's telling the nation of Israel, he will come down and dwell in the tabernacle, and he will dwell with the people of Israel. So in Exodus 29, God would dwell with the people of Israel. And then three chapters later, in Exodus 32, God is telling Moses, "Let me alone. I'm going to destroy the entire nation of Israel." So in three short chapters, we go from God dwelling in the midst of Israel to God preparing himself to utterly consume the entire nation of Israel. Now, God was justified in doing that because Israel had sinned so egregiously against God. Because clearly something had to occur between Exodus 29 and Exodus 32. And of course, we know what it was that happened. Moses went up to the mountain to receive the commandments from God. The people could no longer see Moses. Kind of relates to what Mr. Morgan was talking about. So now they couldn't see the man who had led them out of the land of Egypt. And because they couldn't see the man, they decided, well, God must not be there. And so to reassure themselves, they decided they had to build an idol. They built this golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain. And they panicked, and they reverted back to idolatry because they thought God had abandoned them, and they abdicated all restraint, and they gave themselves over to idolatry and to unrestrained sin against God. And so naturally that produced some consequences, didn't it? One of the consequences was that God said, I'm going to destroy the entire nation. This is one of the consequences of their sin. There was also the equivalent of civil war in the camp where the Levites went out with the swords and killed 3,000 people. God also sent a plague upon Israel. But perhaps the most serious consequence that God now determined upon the house of Israel is that God decided he would no longer relate to the Israelites in the way that he had envisioned in Exodus 29. And in Exodus 33, when Moses intervenes, in the latter part of Exodus 32, God relents. God relents and he decides, okay, because you have asked me this, Moses, I will not destroy these people. But in Exodus 33, we now see that God has a different plan for how he will interact with Israel, and it has changed completely from what he discussed with Moses back in just three chapters earlier. In Exodus 29, God's very enthusiastic about this prospect of coming down, dwelling in the tabernacle, dwelling in the midst of Israel. In Exodus 29, God will meet them in the midst of the camp, in the tabernacle of the congregation. In Exodus 33, God is now so disgusted with Israel and what they have done that he no longer wants anything to do with them at all. He no longer wants to dwell in the midst of the nation of Israel. Exodus 33 and in verse 1. Exodus 33, verse 1. So the Eternal said to Moses, depart and go up hence, you and the people which you have brought up out of the land of Egypt. I always kind of chuckle at that. So now Moses is the one that's brought up these people. Now it's Moses' people, not God's people. So you and the people which you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, saying, unto your seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before you. Now this is not the angel of the Lord. This is not the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ now. All right? So now God is saying, verse 2, I will send an angel before you. I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of you, for you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way. And so previously, God had gone before the troops of Israel in the pillar of fire or in the pillar of cloud. So when these Israelites looked out at night and they saw the pillar of fire, they knew that was the presence of God watching over their camp. When they looked up in the daytime and they saw that pillar of cloud during the day, they knew this was the presence of God watching over the camp of Israel. Almighty God himself was there with them, leading them. But now God's telling Moses, he says, okay, Moses, get ready to go. But now instead of me leading you along the way, I'm not going to be in that pillar of cloud anymore. I'm not going to be in that pillar of fire anymore. Instead, God now delegates this task to an angel to lead Israel as they travel across the wilderness and into the promised land. So we see now there's this radically different dynamic from what we were looking at in Exodus 29. In Exodus 29, it was God himself leading the people, dwelling with the people. And now God is telling Moses, I'm not going to dwell with this people anymore. My personal presence is not going to be with this people any longer. And I will not go with you in my personal presence any longer. That's a devastating pronouncement for Moses, for the people of Israel. And we can see the reaction, read about it in verse 4. In verse 4, and when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. It's a good idea when God is mad at you and when he has threatened to utterly consume you, it's probably a really good idea to be as unostentatious as you possibly can be at that point. And that's what the Israelites were doing here. They removed all of their ornamentation as a sign of humility before God. You may recall in Jonah when he went to Nineveh and preached to the king of Nineveh about the coming punishment, the coming destruction that God would bring. Well, the first thing the king of Nineveh did was he removed all of his royal finery. He took off all of his finery, all of his ornamentation, and he humbled himself before God. Well, that's what the children of Israel were doing here. They were taking off all of their fine jewelry, and they were attempting to humble themselves before God. Of course, there's a little bit more than that going on also, because if you'll remember, where did that golden calf come from in the first place? It came from the jewelry. It came from these golden ornaments that the people of Israel had taken with them out of Egypt, the very jewelry, the very gold that God had given them as he allowed them to plunder the Egyptians. And so now any gold that the Israelites are wearing at this point has got to serve as a painful reminder to God of what they had just done with that jewelry that God had given to them. If they were to wear their golden ornaments, it would be basically putting on to display, public display, the sins they had committed against God. And so when they put away these ornaments, it's not just that they were humbling themselves, it was also representative of putting away that idolatry, that sin that they had committed, because they did not want to flaunt before God the national sin that the camp of Israel had just committed against God. Well, in verse 5, for the Eternal had said to Moses, saying to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of you in a moment. I will consume you. Therefore, now put off your ornament from you, that I may know what to do unto you. So it wasn't the people of Israel's ideal to do this. God had to inform them, this is probably a good thing for you to do. Become as lowly and unostentatious as you can be. But it's interesting, God says, so that I can figure out what to do with you. So even with the ornamentation stripped off, it seems like God is still trying to ponder a little bit what exactly he's going to do with his people, with their jewelry on. He certainly would have consumed them. Well, in verse 6, and the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb, and Moses took the tabernacle. He pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Eternal went out into the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Now, this is not the same tabernacle of the congregation that God was talking about in Exodus 29. Remember, God was still giving the instructions in Exodus 29 for how to set up the tabernacle, how to set up the worship inside the tabernacle. That tabernacle would be a much larger, a much more ornate tent that had not yet been built at this time. But this tabernacle spoken of here, this tabernacle of congregation, is also called the tent of meeting, where God will come down and he will speak to Moses. So let's notice where this tabernacle, this tent is now. It used to be in the middle of the camp of Israel. And now here's Moses, and he breaks this tent down, and he removes it afar off from the camp, a long ways out from the people of Israel. So God's making it very clear in a very visible way that the people of Israel are now repugnant to him, that he has removed himself from among that people. So here's all the people you can imagine. They're kind of watching as Moses heads out, this figure. Well, he's probably got some helpers, but they're going out with this tent that they had broken down. And they're trudging out past the outskirts of camp. And they just keep going and going and going. And they sort of all look out there. They set the tent up, and then the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire, whether it was day or night, but that pillar that Jesus Christ resided in now moves to the door of that tent, far off from the camp. And Moses and God now have a face-to-face conversation. And down here in verse 12, we can see how this conversation went. Verse 12. And Moses said unto the Eternal, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, and you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight." Now, I think this is extremely interesting. God had just told Moses that God himself would no longer lead his people. He had just told Moses, "I will not personally be present in the camp of Israel any longer. I will no longer be the one leading you to the promised land." So instead, God says, "I'm going to delegate this angel. And he's going to go before you, Moses, and he's going to lead you and guide you through the wilderness, and he'll guide you into that promised land." And here's Moses, and what's the really interesting thing to me about this is Moses is complaining about this. It's rather remarkable when you think about it. I think most of us would be of the mind that if God is sitting there and he says, "Well, I'm still trying to figure out for sure if I'm going to consume this entire nation in my fury," I think knowing the state of mind, most of us would go to God and we would say, "You want an angel in front of us, God? Yes, sir. Whatever you say, God. We'll take the angel. We'll like the angel. Thank you. Thank you very much." I find it amazing that Moses would go to God and he would remind God, he'd say, "Hey, you know, back all the way back at the burning bush when all this mess started, from the very beginning, I was under the impression, God, that you would be the one leading us. That you would be with not just me, but you would be with this people. That you would be the one who would lead us through all of this. That's what I was expecting." And now, instead of it being you, the one who's leading us, you're talking about sending an angel down here? God, I don't even know who the angel is. I've never worked with this guy before. I don't know who you're sending down here to lead us. And so Moses is making it very clear to God of his concerns, his anxieties about what God is proposing to do. And it's extremely bold of Moses to do that. And yet, at the same time, it is also a complete act of faith on the part of Moses to go before God and to speak with God in the way that he did. Because if you also notice at the end of verse 12 here that Moses says, "Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight." And Moses believed God. When God told Moses that Moses had found grace in God's sight, Moses believed that. And because he believed that he had found grace in God's sight, then he could approach boldly to God. And he could speak frankly with God about his concerns. Because he had that faith in the unmerited favor that God had extended to him. So here's Moses. He's making his wishes very clear to God that from the beginning, Moses had the impression that God would never withdraw himself in any way, that God would never forsake Moses through all of this grand adventure into the promised land, that God would be there to the very end with Moses as Moses stayed the course to execute the work that God had called him to do. Moses reminded God, "Father, I thought we were in this together." Well, in verse 13, it goes on, Moses says, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight," because God had told him that he had, he says, "show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." One of the reasons that Moses is making this appeal to God, he is making the appeal to God for himself. Clearly, Moses wants God to be there. But God would go with Moses And God would ensure that Moses would be successful regardless. Moses was a faithful man and a godly man. But Moses is thinking about the people of Israel. He's thinking about these people that God's brought out of the land of Egypt. He's got 2 or 3 million people looking to him to see what it is that all of that nation should do. And he knows that he has absolutely no idea about what he should do unless God shows him what he needs to do. God wants that presence of God there in Israel for the benefit of the nation of Israel. He wants to do what is best for this people. And he knows that they're never going to find their way out of the wilderness. And they'll never find their way into the promised land. They'll never survive unless the presence of God is there with them. Well, in verse 14, God goes on. He says, "And my presence shall go with you, and I shall give you rest." Now, these are words that we all can live by. The presence of God will go with us. That God will give to us rest. And you've got to remember, this concept of rest was extremely important to the Israelites, because who is it that we're discussing here? We're talking about a people who had spent their entire lives in bondage to the Egyptians. This was a people who had never known rest. All they had ever known was slavery. All they had ever known was taskmasters, making them serve with rigor. And now here's God. With God leading them into the promised land, God now can give to them rest. He can give to them peace. He can give to them security. He can give to them all the things that they have never known in their entire lives. God can give that to them. You think about it, when a people has never known these things before in their lives, it might have been one of the reasons why it was so difficult for them to trust God, to believe that there could be these things in life. Because it was a very beaten people, a very insecure people. But God is offering them all these things that God alone can provide. A deliverance that can only come from the intervention of God into their lives, into their nation. Well, in verse 15, "And he said unto them," and this is Moses, "Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with me, carry us not up hence." So God, Moses tells God, there isn't even any point in going into the promised land unless God goes with them. Unless God goes with them, they might as well just keep wandering around in the wilderness till they die. Because there's no point to it. Because it is the work of God. And unless God's presence is there, the entire operation is for nothing. It's a vanity. Now, verse 16. "For wherein shall it be known here that I and your people have found grace in your sight? Is it not in that you go with us? So shall we be separated, I and your people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And this is very interesting. Moses says the only thing that separates the Israelites from many other people upon the face of the earth, it wasn't because they had great thinkers amongst the Israelites. They weren't too good in the philosophy department. It wasn't because they had any special aptitude that the peoples of other nations did not have. It wasn't because of any particular skill set that they had. The only thing, Moses said, that distinguished them from the peoples of the earth was the fact that God had elected to distinguish them. The only thing that separated them from the peoples of the earth was that God had come and decided to dwell with them. That's what made them a special people. It was because God decided to make them special. And so when God elected to exercise His grace and extend His grace to this people and set His presence among them, that immediately made this nation unlike any other nation upon the face of the planet. Because now, you see, God was performing His work. His work through this people. And now verse 17, I think, is a very encouraging scripture for all of us who have been called by God, who have come into a relationship with God. Verse 17, "And the Eternal said to Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." So God is telling Moses, okay, Moses, I will do all the things that you're asking me to do. I will not consume this entire nation. I will not take my presence away from you. I will not take my presence away from the people of Israel. I will continue to dwell with this people. Which is rather amazing when you consider the sin they sinned against God. And when you consider the frame of mind he was in following that sin. But God says, Moses, I'll do all these things. But I want us to notice, why is it? The reason God gives Moses for why it is that he will do these things and why he will fulfill these requests is because he does it because Moses has found grace in his sight, and he does it because God knows Moses by name. I think that's really encouraging for all of us. Because if you're sitting here today, God has given you grace. You have found some measure of grace from God to be here today. You have a calling from God. That is an act of grace on the part of God. And if you have entered into a relationship with God, God calls you by name. Remember John 10, where Christ talks about he knows his sheep. And he calls all his sheep by name. And brethren, if we have found grace in God's sight, and if he has reconciled us to him, and if he has brought us into a relationship with him, and if he calls us by name, then brethren, it means the presence of God will go up with you and me. He will go up with us. The presence of God will go with us. And he will give us rest. Because all these things we've been reading about here in the book of Exodus today, these are just types about our own relationship with God. These are just types for the way that God interacts with you and me. These are just types for how God's presence goes with us in our journey to the rest that God will give to us. All of this story here in Exodus instructs for us how you and I can cultivate the presence of God in our lives. For God to lead us, for God to guide us, for God to dwell in us, until ultimately God leads us right into the kingdom of God. That's what this story is about. He ultimately will, brethren, give us rest from all the trials, from all the aggravation, from all the grief that this physical life brings us. He will give us resurrected, eternal, spiritual life. He will give us rest. So, what do we learn from the things we've been reading about today? How do we apply this story in Exodus, brethren, to bringing the presence of God into our lives? If you want a title for this sermon, we can call it Lessons from Exodus on the Presence of God. Because we're going to spend the rest of the sermon talking about that. We're going to talk about the lessons we can learn about cultivating the presence of God in our lives from what we've read about in Exodus. And we really need to start by focusing on Exodus 33 and in verse 14, because really that's the foundation. That is the whole goal and the whole purpose for the things we're going to be talking about today. In Exodus 33, verse 14, we'll just revisit these scriptures as we go through the remainder of the sermon. And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with me, do not carry us up from here." And so, brethren, when God's presence goes with us, ultimately he takes us into the kingdom of God. And conversely, as Moses points out in verse 15, if God's presence doesn't go with us, we might as well just die in the wilderness. We might as well just spend our time wandering through this life, through this world, and die at the end of it with nothing else to come. Unless the presence of God is with us, you and I, brethren, ultimately cannot live. Because there is no life, and there is no way to life, unless God dwells in us. And so in light of that understanding, to understand this is why it is so important for us to cultivate God's presence in our lives. When we realize that you and I cannot afford to repeat the same sins that the Israelites committed throughout Exodus, that we cannot afford to repeat in our lives the things that the Israelites did in their relationship with God. Understanding that, brethren, what can we learn? Because you see, our actions produce consequences. When we sin, well, that produces bad consequences, as it did for the Israelites. But the proper actions also produce the sort of consequences that we want to see in our lives. And what we want is for God's presence to go with us and for God to give us rest. And so the first thing, we're going to talk about four things that we can learn. There's a lot more you can learn from this. We only got time for about four of them. But the first thing that you and I must do if we want the presence of God to go with us and to give us rest is we must not repeat the act of idolatry that the Israelites committed. So thank you very much, Mr. Morgan, because that is the first commandment. And that was the commandment that the Israelites transgressed most grievously. Turn over to Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14, because Ezekiel talks about the interesting thing about idolatry. It was the same thing that Mr. Morgan was talking about, basically, just a different scripture. Ezekiel goes right to the core of what the real problem is with idolatry, and is extremely relevant for you and me today. Ezekiel 14. If we want the presence of God in our lives, brethren, then we must apply what God tells us and teaches us over here in Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14, let's begin in verse 3. Ezekiel says, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and they put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I then be inquired of at all by them?" So that's the thing about idolatry. Just like every other sin, idolatry is something that begins inside of us. As James talks about, you know, where do our wars come from? Where do our sins come from? Well, sin begins inside of us. From our lust, and then it's brought to fruition. And it causes sin, and then sin then reaps the consequence of death. And so God tells us here in Ezekiel, the first and most important thing about idolatry is we set it up in our hearts. And then once within us, we then judge something to be of greater value or more importance to us than God, well then the acts of sin follow from that. Because the actions emanate from the heart. Idolatry, brethren, is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of apportioning greater value to the created than it is to the Creator. And something changes in our heart when we commit idolatry. There's a type of spiritual adultery going on when we now make something else more important to us than the God whom we vowed a marriage covenant to at our baptism. It's a type of spiritual adultery that takes place when we establish something else as being more important in our lives than God. I speculate that might be one of the reasons why within the pagan idolatry worship system, you see adultery institutionalized into the very worship services, into the religious rites. And of course, the Israelites, when they worshiped the golden calf, they all committed this mass adultery, this national sin of adultery, both in the physical and in the spiritual realm. It is a type of spiritual adultery against God. We betray God when we set up idols in our hearts. Well, verse 4, "Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus says the Lord Eternal, Every man of the house of Israel that sets up his idols in his heart, that puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and comes to the prophet, I, the Eternal, will answer him that comes according to the multitudes of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they all are estranged from me through their idols." So this is what becomes of us. When we set up the idols, when we place other gods before the one true God, and we harbor that in our affections, we estrange ourselves from God. There's only room for one true God in our lives. Mr. Morgan read it. He is a jealous God. That's why there's only room for one God. It's interesting also, we won't go there, but in Exodus 34, in the aftermath of that event with the golden calf, God repeats that. He says, "My name is jealousy." And he is jealous for you and me. And that's for our good. That's for our good, because we need to be at one with God. We need to be married to God. We need to have only one God. And it needs to be the true God. That's for our good. But if we, brethren, set our hearts on other things rather than the true God, then we become estranged from God. And His presence cannot go with us. That's exactly what happened in the book of Exodus. Israel estranged themselves from God. They broke that relationship to the point to where God, the most merciful being in all the universe, even God is telling Moses, "I don't think we can repair this." That's how serious a matter it is when we harbor idols in our hearts. So the first and the prime point is, brethren, if we wish for the presence of God to go up with us and to give us rest, the first point is we must put out idolatry. We must wholly commit ourselves to breaking down the idols that we've all raised up. We've all got them to one degree or another. I've got some. We all have those things we have to work on that come between us and our God. And God wants us to have the right kind of heart. That's why idolatry is a matter of the heart. Because if we have a sincere and if we have an undivided heart, a genuine heart, then God knows He can work with us then. That's why the heart is so important to God. Well, the second point, brethren, relates to the characteristics of the tabernacle of God. Let's turn back to Exodus 29. Exodus 29, where we were and reading about the tabernacle. You see, this tabernacle is where God intended to dwell in the nation of Israel. And God tells us, brethren, you and I, we are the tabernacle of God. We are the tabernacle. We are God's dwelling place now. And God's presence was to fill that tabernacle. We must take on the characteristics of the tabernacle, of what God intended that tabernacle to be, if we, brethren, are to become the dwelling places of God, if God's presence is to go into us. So, Exodus 29, verse 43, says, "There I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified. By my glory I will sanctify the tabernacle, the congregation, and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office." The second point, brethren, if we wish the presence of God to go with us, is we must sanctify ourselves to God the way this tabernacle was sanctified to God. Because this was a special dwelling place of God. God would literally come down and He would dwell inside this tent. His presence resided there. His glory would fill this earthly tent, and everything and everyone inside that tabernacle was completely dedicated to the service of God. They were set apart, sanctified for the service of God, everything in that tent was there for the explicit purpose of serving Almighty God. That's what it means to be sanctified. Set apart for the use of God. And so, brethren, if we wish God's presence to go with us and to give us rest, then we must set ourselves apart from the rest of this world for the explicit purpose of serving Almighty God. That's our life's work now. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. We are sanctified to God now. And because we are sanctified to God, because we are set apart for His explicit use and God's special use, it means that we can no longer do the things that profane that special relationship that God's called us into, that God has given us the opportunity to have with Him. 1 Corinthians 6, let's begin in verse 9. Paul writes, he says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers are themselves with mankind." So again, if we desire to be in that presence of God, we will not become idolaters. Of course, we also see the connection here of this spiritual adultery between idolatry and sexual sins, because it is a type of spiritual adultery. So we will not be the idolaters if we desire to dwell in the presence of God. Well, verse 10, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And such were some of you, and I would say that at one time or another, such were all of us to one degree or another. We've all struggled with something on this list. But now look what he goes on to say. He says, "But you are washed, but you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so now all of that can change for us now. Because God, for whatever reason, decided to look down upon us, to have mercy upon us, and He decided to clean us up, to take us out of all of that and clean us up and set us apart for His own special work, for dedicated service to God. He has sanctified us to Him. Well, down in verse 15, Paul goes on, he says, "Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Well, God forbid! What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." And so now, when, brethren, God's presence goes with us, it's not just that God is out front leading us. Oh, he does lead us, he does guide us. But it's not just that he's out in front of us leading us, he dwells in us. By some agency of His Holy Spirit, somehow God joins Himself with us. He becomes a part of who we are. And we cannot defile that. Our bodies are the members of Jesus Christ, and we must hallow that. And we must sanctify that. And that means we strive now against those things that would destroy our unity with God. Well, verse 19. "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Our body and our spirit, every bit of it, is God's. He bought it. He bought it at a terrible price. And so we have to understand we are the temple of God. We have to understand that just as God sanctified that tabernacle in Exodus 29, He has sanctified us. And when God sanctified that tabernacle, He sanctified everything inside that tabernacle. He sanctified all of us. Body and spirit, all aspects of our lives are set apart for God's use. And so it's incumbent upon us to make sure that we truly set apart all aspects of our lives for God's use, that we don't hold on to bits and pieces. And of course, that's what we spend our lives, our entire lifetime overcoming. And God understands that too. Well, back in Exodus 29, so the second point is, we must sanctify ourselves, separate ourselves for the explicit use of God, just as that tabernacle was sanctified for God. In Exodus 29, we'll look at another characteristic of the tabernacle that I'd like for us to notice in terms of how we relate to God and the presence of God dwells in our lives. Exodus 29, and we'll start in verse 39. I was looking at Exodus 29, 29. That did not look right. So Exodus 29, 39 is much better. Okay. So the one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at evening. And so here God, he's talking about the daily sacrifices that the priests brought before God. In the morning and in the evening, there were two sacrifices every day, and these sacrifices were never to stop. They were to go on continually. It goes on in verse 42, dropping down to verse 42. It says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Eternal, where I will meet you to speak there unto you." So these daily sacrifices, these are vital components, vital aspects of the relationship that God was going to have with the nation of Israel. There's a communion with God going on here. Israel comes before God every day, in the morning, in the evening. Every day, Israel comes before God with these sacrifices. And God says, if you keep doing these things, I will come and I will stand before you at the door of this tabernacle. And I will speak with the people of Israel. If you bring to me these sacrifices. Well, what does all this have to do with us, brethren? Well, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. You and I also come before God with our daily sacrifices. God's given us the opportunity to come to Him and converse directly with Him. He talked about coming down and speaking at the door of the tabernacle. Well, God has given us the opportunity to converse with Him directly. He's given us the chance to come and offer Him daily sacrifices. Hebrews 13, let's begin in verse 15. It says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." And so when we come before God and take the time to come before God in daily prayer, God says, "You know what? I appreciate that. Thank you. Because that is a sacrifice of our time." Of course, our lives are constituted of time. So we are giving God a little bit of our lives each time we come before Him in prayer. And God says He genuinely appreciates that. He appreciates those sacrifices. And so just as the tabernacle involved these daily, continual sacrifices that would go up before God, brethren, we must pray to God continually. And we should pray to God continually. Giving Him thanks, giving Him honor, letting Him know about the things we need help with. We build a relationship with our Father through prayer. It's one of the most powerful tools any of us could ever use to strengthen God's presence dwelling inside of us. And if we neglect these type of sacrifices, then we lose the presence of God. God's implication in Exodus 29, if you continue to give these sacrifices, if you continue to institute the proper worship of me in this tabernacle, I will come down to the door of the tabernacle and I will speak with you. But if we neglect these things, brethren, then we lose the presence of God. So the third point is that we too bring our daily sacrifices before God in prayer. And we strengthen our prayer life and our time that we spend with God if we want to cultivate the presence of God in our lives. Well, finally, let's look back over in Exodus 33 for the fourth lesson on the presence of God in our lives. So first lesson was to remove all the idols from our hearts. Second was to sanctify ourselves to God the way that tabernacle was sanctified. The third was to bring our own daily sacrifices before God. And finally, Exodus 33 and in verse 4. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. Brethren, if we wish for the presence of God to go with us throughout our lives, we will strip ourselves of all ornamentation. We will strip ourselves of all appearance of aggrandizement. We will humble ourselves. And we will not be a people who are interested in aggrandizing ourselves, who are interested in making ourselves appear greater than we actually are, because we're all very humble creatures. We're all just made out of dirt. And we're all wasting away. And we cannot represent ourselves before God or before others as anything other than what we really are. God wants us to be very genuine, to worship Him in sincerity and in truth, and to be very truthful and honest about who we are, both with ourselves and with God, the way that we treat others. Over in 1 Samuel 15, we see that Saul was a man who was very concerned about ornamentation. He was very concerned about the outward appearance of being an honorable man. In Samuel 15, Saul had just sinned, not his final sin, but it was the final sin that culminated with God rending the kingdom away from his line. This was a sin where God judged Saul as being unworthy of being king, and he judged Saul's lineage of being unworthy of inheriting the kingdom. So many of us know the story about how Saul was supposed to slay all of the Amalekites. He was supposed to slay all of the livestock, and yet he went to war. God gave him the victory, but they preserved the best of the livestock, and Saul took the Amalekite king as kind of a trophy, just to show that, okay, I have subdued this king. Look how great, look how wonderful I am. So it was about Saul taking glory to himself when he did not slay that king as God had instructed him to. And so it's in this context now we pick it up in verse 24. We'll pick the story up. 1 Samuel 15, verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Eternal and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray you pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Eternal. So here's Saul. He has just sinned this enormous sin. Outright rebellion against God. And yet, his most immediate concern here is that Samuel would stand up there before the people with Saul and would take Saul to worship with him before God. That was where Saul's concern was. It was for the appearance. That Samuel would accept him and would worship with God before him. Saul was only concerned about avoiding the public humiliation in front of all the elders and all the people of Israel. Well, let's skip down to verse 30. Verse 30, Saul goes on. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray you, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Eternal your God. Now, if Saul really cared about worshiping God, he would not have saved the Amalekite king. He would not have spared the livestock. Don't be confused that Saul was actually concerned about worshiping God. Saul was concerned about his own image in front of the nation of Israel. And he cares much more about the ornamentation surrounding him then he cares about the reality of what he becomes. Saul wants to look good in front of the people. He wants the people to look at him and to see, oh, this is an honorable man. And so Saul wants to adorn himself with the trappings of honor rather than actually becoming a person of honor before God. And he cares about the public's perception of him far more than he cares about who and what he really had become. If there was one thing that Jesus Christ despised in the Gospels, it was the Pharisees. And it was because of their hypocrisy. Because they were these whited sepulchers. And they were all about their ornamentation. Let's back up a little bit here in verse 26 now, in 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Eternal, and the Eternal has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned away, about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Eternal has rent the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours that is better than you. That must have hurt. But it was true. It was true. Brethren, we cannot afford to be like Saul. We must divest ourselves of all of our ornamentation, and we must be humble enough to acknowledge who we really are, what we really are, and not attempt to aggrandize ourselves before God. Because if we try to do that, ultimately God will rip the kingdom away from us too. God cannot work with an individual who is more concerned with his own self-image, more concerned with protecting his own pride than he is with entering into the family of God and becoming a servant of God. Just as Saul was stripped of everything in front of the people of Israel. Brethren, if we do not divest ourselves of our ornaments, we will lose all. Let's go back to Exodus 33, because I think it's interesting to contrast this attitude that Samuel had with Moses' attitude in Exodus 33 and in verse 15. So Moses says in Exodus 33:15, he said to him, if your presence does not go with me, do not carry us up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and your people have found grace in your sight? Is it not in that you go with us? So we shall be separated, you and your people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. I'm sorry, verse 13 is what I wanted, verse 13. So Moses says, now for I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. So here's Moses. And he understands that the only way he could ever understand the way that he really needs to live, he could ever understand the way of God, is for God to reveal it to him. Moses understands how desperately he needs God. And in verse 15, he's saying, look, if your presence doesn't go with us, we're nothing. We're nothing. He recognized the depths of his own limitations. He recognized how greatly he needed God. He was that poor in spirit that we all need to become. Moses was a man, I suspect, who probably did not have much use for ornamentation. I'm sure he had seen enough of it growing up in Pharaoh's house. We all need to follow that example of Moses and understand how utterly dependent we are upon God. Well, there's much more that we could glean from this story in Exodus. A lot of other lessons about the golden calf and the things that progressed from that. But we'll finish up today in Exodus 19. One of the things that Moses continued to come back to, his discussion that he had with God, was how he and Israel God had told him that they had found grace in God's sight. Brethren, God has given us grace. God has given to us His unmerited favor. We haven't earned it. I don't think any of us are confused about that. It's not because we are so great or we are so wonderful that God has given us this grace. Just like that nation of Israel, there was nothing to distinguish them from the rest of the nations of the earth until God elected to dwell in them and to make them different from the nations of the earth. Well, so it is with us, brethren. There's nothing special about us. There's nothing remarkable about us until God elects to place His presence in us and make us special to Him. Exodus 19 and in verse 4. God says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wing and I brought you unto myself." And so God does go with us, and He does bring us through this life, and He does deliver us out of our own spiritual bondage. And He ultimately delivers us from this bondage of death to a resurrected and eternal new creation. And verse 5, going on, God says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel." Brethren, God has separated us to Him to become His own special jewels, to become His special treasure out of all of this earth. He's called us to that. He's given us that calling, that opportunity, that privilege. And brethren, when we learn these lessons from the book of Exodus, God's presence will go with us. God's presence will dwell in us. God's presence will make us a kingdom of priests, holy to Him, special to Him, treasured by God Himself. Brethren, let's learn these lessons. Let's apply these principles. And may God's presence go with you. And may He give you rest in the kingdom to come.